In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul has commended the church for their faith, for their hope, and for their love. Faith, hope, and love. The three great things which are mentioned in that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, these three things abide. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul is saying, the Colossians have the greatest three things that a church or the church body can have, that the body of Christ can demonstrate: faith, hope, and love. And his rejoicing in them, though, doesn't mean that he stops praying for them. He doesn't say, oh, well, the Colossian church is doing fine now, I don't need to pray anymore. I think that's the way we often operate. You know, we pray for people, they're getting better, we don't need to pray anymore. Or, you know, they're doing well in the Christian faith, we don't need to pray for them. We need to pray for these people who are doing it tough, who are finding it hard to go on or to grow in the Christian life. We need to pray for them. But Paul says, no, they've got these great things, they seem to be a well-functioning church, but he says, because of this, I'm not going to stop praying for you. I will not stop praying for you. He rejoices in the way they are, and it seems to actually encourage him to pray all the more that they will grow in wisdom and knowledge, the knowledge of God. So he then goes on to launch into praise for Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, in whom all things were created, and how everything is held together in Jesus Christ. That he is the head of all things, including the church, including his people, and through whom God is then reconciling not just people to himself, but reconciling the whole creation. God is bringing everything together in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul writes that he is delighted that the Colossians are disciplined and firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, he goes on and says, so then, continue to live your lives in him. Keep doing the good work, in other words. Now, you might think that's a rather obvious thing to say, but Paul knows very well that people can, when they're going well, find a stumbling block and very easily give up on their faith. And they can do it for all sorts of different reasons. All sorts of different things can happen in life to make us give away our faith. And that's why the Bible and the New Testament in particular is full of exhortations to persevere. Persevere through to the end. The first concern that Paul expresses here is the concern about wrong teaching coming into church life. Wrong teaching that was giving a distorted idea about Jesus and a distorted idea about how we relate to him in the world. Paul puts it this way in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That's the way he spells it out. So these distorted teachings, these distorted, deceptive philosophical teachings, are coming from two sources. One is human tradition. Now, human tradition is not necessarily a bad thing of itself, except when human tradition contradicts or confuses or masks the gospel message which has been revealed to the apostles, to the disciples, and has been revealed to Paul as well, and has now, of course, been written down in Scripture for us to understand for ourselves. Now, there's no end of examples of human tradition, both inside the church and outside the church. Inside the church, we have things like seasonal colours. So our colour today is green. Yes, it's what we call an ordinary Sunday, or it's the Sundays after Pentecost. So there are church seasons that we go through. When we get to special days, there are certain days that are white, some that are red, and the others are purple, yes, during times of Lent and Advent, just before Christmas. So these are part of a in a sense, a human tradition. They have a function. They remind us of certain things that are happening during the year. They remind us of the teaching of the church, the teaching of the scriptures at certain times. And so we focus on certain things at certain times during the year. And the colours help to identify those particular times. We have lectionary readings, which help us not to get bogged down in one place, but to keep moving through scripture, and sometimes tackling Bible passages that we wouldn't necessarily like to tackle if we had the choice. So in other words, if I come along next Sunday and say, well, I'm going to preach, and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to preach on, so I'll have a look through the Bible and I'll find something that I like to preach on. I'm likely to keep going back to the same sort of stuff all the time and keep preaching from that. One of the advantages of the lectionary, because it's already set out, then on this particular Sunday there are four readings, well, three readings and a psalm. And I've got to look at those and say, okay, I've got to preach on those this coming Sunday. And when I preach on those, it forces me to come to grips with scripture sometimes that I wouldn't want to come to grips with, and to understand it, and then try to pass it on to others. So that's part of the idea behind the lectionary. We have lectionary readings, we have liturgies, rather like this that we've got set out here, and also in the prayer book. So the liturgies, the outlines of the services, morning and evening prayers, which some people use as part of their daily devotions. They take the prayers out of the prayer book and use those particular forms of service, which helps them to discipline themselves to have a quiet time each day, both in the morning and in the evening. So they can be very helpful, these sorts of things, in encouraging disciplined worship of God, walk with God. But they can become, a lot of these traditions can become unhelpful if we think that they are the only way that we can worship God. In other words, when our human traditions become wholly inflexible and we limit ourselves and we limit the way that we can do worship, that we can come to God. Human traditions can easily become devoid of meaning when we lose sight of what they are for, why we have them there. The story told of Alexander II was the Tsar of what is now Russia in the mid-1800s. And he looked out of his palace window and he saw a soldier guarding an area on the palace lawn, which appeared to be just an empty space. And there was this one guard standing in one place. And he asked the ambassador, Otto Bismarck, and Bismarck asked the captain of the guard why that particular man was standing there, why he was at this particular post, only to learn that the soldier was following a long-standing order at the palace. The soldier himself had no idea as to the reason, but he assured the ambassador that he was following precise orders, that he had to be there. His superior didn't know why either, didn't know why there was a guard standing there either. Only that this post had been always under strict orders and it had been guarded around the clock. Undaunted by this bureaucratic ignorance, Bismarck finally found an older soldier who told what his father, who was also a palace guard, had told him. And apparently some 150 years earlier, during the reign of Catherine the Great, the region had had a very long, hard winter. And one morning she looked from that particular window that the Tsar was looking from and had seen a small flower pushing up through the snow on the palace lawn. And wanting to enjoy the flower for a little longer, she posted a guard to look after that flower and make sure that nobody trod on it. 150 years later, there was still a guard guarding an empty space on the palace lawn for a flower that was no longer there and had disappeared 150 years ago. It was the 1800s version of "we've always done it that way." Have you heard people say that? We've always done it that way. Jesus in the Gospels talks about the distortion of God's commands. The Pharisees who had taken the word of God, who had taken the commands of God, who had added so much human tradition, so much of their own rules and regulations, had defined the law down to the nth degree, to the extent that they had actually lost sight of what the law was for, what it was meant to be about. And he spoke out against the distortion. He spoke out against the harshness that it produced in people. Now, in Paul's day, there was also distortion of Christianity, and there was something emerging called Gnosticism. It was probably a little later than Paul, but certainly the ideas were fermenting at this time. Gnosticism was a philosophy found in Greek thinking, which actually expressed itself in a lot of different ways. And in many cases, it was claiming a secret knowledge, a special understanding. You always have to be aware of organizations that have secret knowledge or special understandings, special spiritual insights. But for example, many of them thought that if Jesus was God, and that seemed to be an accepted thing, that we said, okay, Christianity says that Jesus is God. Now, God couldn't possibly come in the flesh, could he? I mean, this was the reasoning. God could not possibly come in the flesh. So Jesus obviously wasn't really flesh and blood. He only appeared to be so. So one of the Gnostic thinkings was that Jesus Christ had not really come in the flesh, that he just appeared to be a fleshly character. He appeared to be a human being, but wasn't really. Fundamental to Gnosticism was a skepticism, a doubting that questioned the revelation of Jesus given to the apostles, given to the disciples. Now, if you look today, there's a website called Gnostic Christians, so they're still around. And they emphasize today not so much a secret knowledge, but a questioning of the apostolic teaching, the apostolic truths that have come down to us. And quite obviously, they reject them. And you can read on their site, it says this on their site: the Gnostic way of faith is free, open, and creative. One does not have to be told how to act, particularly what to believe. You can and should use your brain and modern knowledge. You have the ability to think for yourself. The Gnostic style believes seeking God is more important than finding God by a certain dogma or belief. That's what it says on their site. Now, first, it might sound quite attractive. Belief without restrictions, being free and without any sorts of restraints. But then when you start to think about it, you think about the word creative. And you think, who's doing the creating here? Who's being the creative one? You think for yourself and use your brain is very admirable on the surface. It's something we would generally want to encourage. We want to encourage people to use their brains, to think, and to use their brains. But here, what it means is that Gnosis or Gnosticism is not a revealed knowledge. It's not something that is revealed to people, but is one that is created by the person who is seeking, by the Gnostic. The Gnostic is making it up. It's made up by thinking about it. Secondly, it involves seeking, but never finding. There is never any assurance at the end. Seeking God, they say, is more important than finding God. Which I can't help thinking is rather like saying seeking a husband and wife is more important than finding one. It's an empty philosophy because God does not reveal it. It has mystical elements to it, but in the end, cannot be proven to be any more than the product of one's own mind. It's not grounded anywhere except in the Gnostic Gospels, which were written later and are easily recognizable when you put them alongside the Gospels that we have, the Gospels we accept, easily recognizable as including false claims about Jesus and his teaching. Now, you don't have to look very far today to see supposedly Christian teaching which has set itself adrift from the revelation of God's word, what's been revealed to us. The more extreme forms of so-called progressive Christianity seem to have gone down that sort of path. Things like the denial of Jesus' bodily resurrection, and a denial of the substitutionary atonement for our sins, that Jesus died in our place on the cross. Now, we read this passage in Colossians. Paul mentions circumcision a number of times, and since he does address this topic in the context of an unnecessary burden, and since he refers to a circumcision not done with human hands, it seems to be quite likely that this is one of the human traditions that he's talking about. This is one of the prime examples that he's got in mind in that day. Circumcision, of course, was instituted by God to remind Israelites that they were different from the other peoples. They were set aside as God's people, and it was a sign of the covenant relationship with God. They were physically marked out as belonging to God, both they and their successors after them. But there were Jewish Christians who were insisting that if you wanted to belong to God as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you first had to become a Jewish convert and receive the mark of circumcision. Become a Jew first, and then you could become a Christian. It was sort of in that order. And the problem with that was that it added an extra condition to salvation. It added an extra condition to belonging to God's family. And we know, as we read the scriptures, that Jesus' death is all sufficient for salvation. The transition then from being an outsider to an insider is marked not by circumcision, but by baptism into Jesus Christ. Ah, you might say, aren't you just changing then one ritual for another? That was circumcision, now you're changing it for baptism. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. In the New Testament, we read about baptism, we automatically think immersion in water, don't we? That's what we think of. Or sprinkling, if it's in an Anglican setting. But it seems to me that with many of the references to baptism in the New Testament, the word is used like a shorthand word for becoming a follower of Jesus Christ or becoming a child of God. It's used in other ways as well in the New Testament, but it becomes a way of talking about becoming a child of God, where the active ingredient in the whole process is not water, but faith. Baptism and spiritual circumcision become two ways in which Paul talks about dying to an old life, being crucified with Christ, being forgiven, and being transformed and made truly alive in God, in God's family. So what's the sign of all this? How do we know that we are alive in Christ? It's not by circumcision of the flesh. It's not because we have a candle and a baptism card in the bottom drawer at home somewhere. It is because we were marked out with the Spirit of God within us. And please hear me clearly that I'm not saying that we should abandon water baptism. It is indeed a very helpful sign, and it is actually commanded by Jesus. So that it becomes the sign of that transitioning, if you like, from being away from God to becoming part of God's family, of crossing the river through, going under the water and coming out the other side, so to speak. So what I'm saying is that baptism does need to be accompanied by genuine faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour from the penalty of sin. And then as the Lord then who directs and governs our lives. And in our Anglican tradition, that is ideally, first of all, the faith of the parents of the children. And it is the children then who later affirm their faith for themselves when they're old enough to do so. Without faith, however, these things become an empty ritual, a human tradition. So the first thing is that can lead us astray are a dependence upon human traditions, this insistence on adding to the gospel. The second source of wrong teaching, this hollow and deceptive philosophy that Paul mentions, is the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And this throws a much more sinister light on the spiritual liberalism which abandons or subverts God's revealed word and puts in place human speculation. It seems to indicate that behind this individual human pursuit of enlightenment and the skeptical attitude towards God's revelation, behind all this are spiritual influences which are not of God. The elemental spiritual forces of this world. These spiritual influences are shown for what they really are, as Paul says, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are shown up for what they are. Because Jesus triumphs over them and reveals their ultimate powerlessness and their empty pretense. The power of evil and the primitive underlying force at work will still have an effect on those who embrace them, of course. But those who look to Jesus Christ can see them for their emptiness. And in comparison to him, and in comparison to all that he has achieved for us. What has Jesus achieved for us? What has Christ achieved for us? Paul says in verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This is the revealed truth. We would not know this. We would not understand it simply by trying to work it out. It has been told to us through those who knew Jesus, were taught by him, and studied the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, alongside the revelation that had come to them. So this is revealed truth. It was signaled in the Old Testament, taught to the disciples, and revealed to Paul by special revelation. And its truth is underpinned then by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that he rose from the dead is indisputable when you look at the evidence. And you can experience the truth of it in your lives. We can experience it for ourselves by asking God to forgive us everything that stands between us and him. By receiving his Spirit as the guarantee that we are a child of God. And that's what Jesus says. Ask and you will receive. Knock, the door will be opened to you. And what he's talking about is asking for the Holy Spirit, not just for all things, but particularly for the Holy Spirit. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So receiving the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we are a child of God, that inner guarantee, that inner conviction, we truly are his children. Now this way cannot be found by speculation. You're not going to work it out on your own. It cannot be earned by being as good a person as you can. You won't find it through an exercise regime. You cannot gain entry into the kingdom by meditative techniques or beating yourself up or philosophy. You do not make yourself right with God by religious observance. Rather, the way is Jesus Christ. He has revealed the way, and he is the way. And he has shown clearly that all the other ways are cul-de-sacs in pursuit of knowing God. You want to know God today? Then you receive his Son as your Saviour who has paid for your sin, everything that is wrong in your life. You submit your life to him as your Lord and your Master who has the right to show you how to live and where to live and what to do with your life. And you receive his Spirit to motivate you, to teach you, and to guide you. Paul found it important to remind the Colossian Christians who were doing well in their faith to tell them, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, he said, nailing it to the cross. He is saying to them, don't forget that. It's been revealed to you. It's been passed on to you. Do not forget it. Don't be led astray. Don't get sidetracked into something much less real and much less powerful. And I believe that today, in a confused world, that very message is for us as well. Amen. Thank you.